chapter 14, which can be found on page 1083 of the Church Bible. John 14, verses 25 to 31. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you will be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave.
Do please keep that passage open. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for taking it for granted that you speak to us as we study your word, the Bible. And help us to be expectant now as we look at these amazing words of the Lord Jesus. May they be your living voice for us today. And please may our hearts receive what you say to us, and then our wills obey. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I think it was when I was six that I was told I had to go into hospital for a couple of weeks. And I was fairly relaxed about that. I didn't really know what hospital was. It was fine until I got there. And then I saw these strange people in white coats and no one I recognised. Again, I was coping okay until my mother said, right, it's time for me to go now. And that's when panic began to set in. And I realised the awful reality. I'd never been apart from my parents for more than a day or two before. And now I was about to be left in this strange building for 2 whole weeks. And I began to panic. And my mother then came alongside me and she began to comfort me. I can't remember what exactly she said, it was a long time ago. But no doubt she drew my attention to some of the things that were there with me. No doubt she said, look, you're not entirely on your own. You've got that photograph of the family, you've got those nice books, you've got your favourite teddy bear, most importantly of all, he always went with me wherever I went. I'm sure she must have encouraged me by saying, look, don't worry, it's going to be all right. You're here for your good. It's not easy being away from home, but the doctors will make you better. And you won't be here for a very long time. 2 weeks, that's nothing really. You'll soon be home. And so I can't remember exactly what she said, but certainly she calmed me down. And I was put at my ease. I could cope when she finally left that room. We come this evening to the last in a short series of talks on John chapter 14. And Jesus begins this section, it's often known as the last discourse, the final teaching of Jesus before his arrest and crucifixion. He begins by telling his followers that he's leaving them. Just as I panicked at the thought of my mother leaving me, these disciples were very frightened and very worried. It was a great shock to them that Jesus was about to leave. And in this chapter we find Jesus doing what my mother did for me in that hospital ward. He's reassuring them. From beginning to end, yes, he is leaving them, but they needn't be worried. So chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled, he says. And then again in the passage we're looking at this evening at the end of verse 27, those same words, don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Now that's a message we need to hear as well. We're not in exactly the same situation as the disciples. We'd never known the privilege of having Jesus physically with us. But we're living in the days that they feared so much, the days without his physical presence with us here on earth. And that makes the Christian life difficult. I was speaking recently to someone who was going through a hard time, and they said to me, you know, the trouble is, what I really want is Jesus to come right close to me, almost to give me a hug and be there. And I don't feel him physically with me. It would be so nice if he could. But of course that can't happen now. Not physically in that way. When the disciples were on earth, if they were going through a hard time, Jesus could come alongside them, put his arm around them, give them some comforting words. But now he was about to go. And it's not surprising that they were worried. It's not surprising that we find it hard living in this interim period between the time when he left and ascended into heaven and the time when he returns. But Jesus' words in this chapter brought great comfort to those first disciples. And I think I certainly found as we've looked at them over the last 3 weeks, they bring great comfort to us as well. There's been a lot of encouragement already. He's promised to be back. He said, I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house. I'll come back and take you there. What an encouragement that is. And here in these final verses of the chapter, we find some more encouragement. Verses 25 to 31. Jesus points us here to two parting gifts and two reassuring truths. And we'll spend most of our time on those two parting gifts before thinking about the reassuring truths at the end. So two parting gifts. I was comforted in that hospital bed by the fact that I wasn't entirely on my own. My mother had left the books and the teddy bear and the photograph. But what Jesus gave us when he left the earth is infinitely better than that. We've been left with the teaching of the Spirit and with the peace of Jesus Christ. Let's think of those two parting gifts in more detail. The teaching of the Spirit. That's the theme of verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, it must have been wonderful for the disciples to have had Jesus with them all the time. They were there right in front of him when he first delivered the Sermon on the Mount. What a privilege that was. And they heard the parables when they first came out of his lips. If they were ever confused about anything, they only had to go and ask for his advice or an explanation. He'd give them a private tutorial. What a privilege they had. But now Jesus was leaving them. And they must have wondered, how are we going to know the truth now that he's gone? We'll be in the dark again. We'll be stumbling about, not knowing what to believe, not knowing how to behave. Jesus won't be here anymore as our teacher. What are we going to do? And here we find him reassuring them. Verse 25, all this I've spoken while still with you. When he was on earth, he was their teacher. But after his departure, they wouldn't be left without light and without truth. No, verse 26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit will be their teacher. God's light, God's truth will continue to shine, even though Jesus has left the earth. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus introduced the subject of the Counselor or the Holy Spirit then in that passage. We saw then that he provides God's support with us and God's presence in us. And here we're introduced to another aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit on earth. He's our teacher. Now, there's a great deal of confusion these days about the person of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of it, I think, is because in our thinking we separate the work of the Spirit from the work of Jesus, as if they operate in two entirely independent spheres. So Christ's work, well, he's to bring salvation. His job is to bring us back into relationship with God. That's Christ's department. But the Spirit, well, he has a completely different job. He's there to give us great experiences of God. If you like, he's the magician of the Trinity, who amazes us by doing supernatural things. If there's something we can't quite understand, well, that must be the Spirit. That's his domain. It's almost as if, in some people's thinking at least, he's operating an impressive sideshow. Here's Christ doing his thing, but there's the Spirit doing something rather different. But in the Bible, there is no such separation. Just as we've seen in chapter 14, the Son's work is bound up with the work of his Father. So the work of the Spirit is bound up with the work of Christ. And we saw that last week. Jesus told us then that the Spirit is another Counselor. He takes the place of Jesus. He is to us today what Jesus was for the disciples when he was on earth. He is Jesus' other self. And we see it again in these verses tonight. There's a very close connection between Christ and the Spirit. The Spirit will not be revealing some new message to the disciples. So Jesus said one thing while he was on earth, the Spirit comes with an entirely different message. Now notice how Jesus says that the Spirit will be sent in my name. In other words, he'll speak for Christ in his place and with his authority. An ambassador in a foreign country speaks in the name of Her Majesty the Queen, as a representative of her government, in her name. And so the Spirit now on earth speaks and operates in the name of Jesus, with his authority. And Jesus tells us, again verse 26, he will teach you all things. Now of course that doesn't mean he'll tell me everything I always want to know. He won't tell me who to put into my fantasy football league team if I want to win the prize. He won't tell you what exam questions you're going to get next month. In the context, all things means all that we need to know about Jesus. God's revelation about him. Look at how the verse continues. He will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. There's a connection there. It's a promise first and foremost to the disciples whom Jesus taught. He had taught them consistently for about 3 years, but now he was leaving. But he wanted to make sure that his teaching was not forgotten, but it was instead preserved and passed on to future generations. And he's sending the Spirit so that the disciples, once Jesus is gone, remember what Jesus taught them and understand it and are able to pass it on to others. A couple of years ago, Glenn Hoddle, who at that time, 2 or 3 years ago, was the England football manager, wrote an autobiography. At least that's what it claimed to be. But in fact, it was written by my uncle. If you look inside the book, it says by Glenn Hoddle with David Davis. Glenn Hoddle in big letters, David Davis in small letters, but Uncle David wrote the book. I know that. And what happened was Glenn Hoddle invited him around. They spent hours together chatting away, and no doubt David put notes down. And then he went away and wrote the book, The Thoughts of Glenn Hoddle. And then before publishing it, he went back and said, well, are you happy with this, Glenn? No doubt. He changed the odd thing, put in the other, and then the book went out in his name. And it's a bit like that with Jesus and the apostles. He gathered them around him and talked to them for 3 years, not just so that they could understand and have the benefit of his teaching for themselves, but so that they might then pass it on to others. But the trouble is, Jesus wasn't around when they performed and taught most of their teaching, when they wrote the Gospels down. He wasn't around to check it and say, well, yes, that's right, but actually you haven't got quite got my gist at this point. I think you better change that. But what he did was send the Spirit. And the Spirit ensured, as they taught that first generation and preserved the teaching of Jesus and explained it and expanded on it, clarified it for future generations, what we have in the New Testament, the Spirit ensured they got it exactly right. We don't simply have the revelation of God in Jesus Christ when Jesus was on earth and then a human record of that teaching. Now we have a divine record, as God the Holy Spirit ensured that those apostles got it exactly right. So forget these red letter Bibles that give red letters for the teaching of Jesus, as if that is more divine than the teaching of the apostles. Now Jesus sent the Spirit to the apostles to ensure they got it exactly right. This book, the Bible, comes with the authority of God himself. It's inspired by the Spirit. What the apostles say is what the Spirit says, and what the Spirit says is what Christ says. So we've not been left in the dark. It's not as if Jesus has abandoned us and said, right now, just see how you get on until I come back. You'll stumble around in the dark, but don't worry, there'll be light at the end of time. No, his light continues to shine. We have his teaching in his word, the Bible, inspired by the Spirit. So do you want to hear the Spirit speak to you today? Well, do read this book, because it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Have you stopped reading your Bible? Perhaps you never started. Why not start again? Read it for yourself, but have a look at the bookstore and get some help with Bible reading notes. We need this light in our dark world, the light of the Spirit, as he speaks to us about Christ through the Scriptures. There's the first parting gift, the teaching of the Spirit. Second wonderful parting gift, the peace of Jesus. The peace of Jesus. Look at verse 27. Jesus continues, peace I leave with you, My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now peace, or shalom, to use the Hebrew, was the great mark of the Messianic age. The prophets talked about a time in the future when the Christ or the Messiah would come and he would change everything. Human beings had spoiled the world by rebelling against God. But when the Christ, the Messiah, came, he would introduce the kingdom of God. He'd re-establish God's rule on earth and he'd put everything right. And the great blessing that resulted would be shalom, peace. That the word speaks of well-being in the fullest possible sense. Peace between human beings and God, which flows out into peace with one another, peace within as well. Now the disciples had expected Jesus to introduce that great new age. He claimed to be the Messiah. They began to believe that in him the kingdom of God was coming. And they thought it was any moment now that he'd go to Jerusalem, he'd be established as king, he'd destroy his enemies. He'd put everything right again and peace would reign on earth. And that's why they were so horrified when he said, look, I'm leaving you. Because for the first time it dawned on them that there was going to be a delay. That God's kingdom wouldn't come in all its fullness straight away. That God's peace would not be established on earth completely straight away. And that worried them. What's it going to be like in this interim period while Jesus has left us and before he returns? What's it going to be like? It's important we have the right expectations for these days in which we live. If you like, the Bible gives us a line of expectation. We're seeing quite a lot of it in John 14 to 16 as Jesus points us to life in these last days before Jesus returns. And the danger is that some of us try to live above the line. It's as if we want heaven to be here already, but Jesus said, no, it's when I come back that I'm going to put everything right completely. And so if we're expecting perfect health, perfect wealth, perfect happiness on earth, we'll be constantly disappointed. Jesus hasn't promised us then those things yet. That's still to come. But if some live above the Bible line, others of us live below the line. As if we're saying, well, it's tough, because yes, Jesus has come, but all the blessings of the Christian life, they're still to come. So we put our trust in him and we muddle through. It's miserable now, but it's going to be good at the end when he comes. And that again is not what Jesus is saying. Yes, he says it will be tough. There'll be trouble, there'll be persecutions. That's clear from this section of the Bible. But at the same time, he says, my peace I leave with you. The great distinctive blessing of the kingdom of God, we can know something of that now, even before the end of time, before Jesus comes. We can know something of the blessing that belongs to the future in the present, in this fallen world. We can know the peace of Christ. He calls it my peace. My peace I give to you. I take it that's partly because he was the one who perfectly exhibited what it means to live a peaceful life in this present world. He wasn't protected from difficulties, far from it. But in the midst of the many trials that he endured, he remained composed throughout. His contentment in life was not focused on the transient objects that this world chases after, health and wealth and pleasure. Now those things come and go. If our happiness depends on them, then it's a very fragile happiness indeed. Just one accident, one illness, one foolish investment, that's the happiness out the window. Someone once said, happiness is a cigar called Hamlet. It soon goes up in smoke. Well, that's what the world's peace is like. It doesn't last. But Jesus' peace remained, even through an unjust trial and a cruel execution, because it depended on the one thing in life that is guaranteed to last, whatever happens: his Father's love for him and his relationship with his Father. But if Jesus called this peace my peace because he exhibited it, it's also his because he alone can give it. See, don't look to anything in this world for lasting satisfaction and peace. Now look to Jesus. He says, I don't give to you as the world gives. The world's peace will never last. Now, only Jesus can give us a lasting peace. He made it possible by his death on the cross that we're going to remember tonight as we take the bread and the wine. In his death, He dealt with the human problem, the problem of our sin and God's reaction against it, his anger. He dealt with all that. He took the punishment for himself, which he didn't deserve. And the result he's now able to offer is a totally free gift to any who trust in him, the gift of a relationship with God. And God's peace flows out of that relationship. See, just as Jesus wasn't protected from trouble and hardship, we won't be either. Life will often be hard for the Christian in this time of waiting for his return. We can expect to face all the normal troubles of living in a fallen world, sickness, bereavements, depression, loneliness. And we can expect some extra troubles as well, troubles that come from being Christian. But through them all, we can expect the peace of Christ to be with us. He died to make it possible. Now, sometimes we'll feel it. We're conscious of Christ's presence with us by his Spirit. We know that we're loved by God in our feelings. At other times, it's simply a truth we cling to. But whatever we may feel like, we know we're not alone. Now, I don't know what battles you're facing at the moment. Perhaps there's a difficult relationship, or some sin that's dragging you down, or there's someone you long to see come into Christ, but they just seem to have no interest at all. Whatever storms you may be going through, I pray that you would know the peace of Christ like an anchor for your soul. Now, there's often turmoil in our circumstances. We feel we're being buffeted around by all sorts of things, temptations and trials. But if we trust in Christ, some things never change. His love for us, his forgiveness, the presence of his Spirit in our lives, the certain hope of heaven beyond. And Christ's peace is the assurance that comes from knowing those great truths, those great realities in our lives, whatever may be happening. I think you'll agree those two parting gifts are a great encouragement: the teaching of the Spirit and the peace of Jesus. Two parting gifts, and then more briefly, two reassuring truths. Remember, like my mother in that hospital room, He's reassuring his disciples who are worried about his departure. They were upset that he was going, but that was because they hadn't understood the reasons for his departure. And we're just like them sometimes. We think to ourselves, if only Jesus was still here physically. Those lucky disciples, that they had it, it was much easier for them. Jesus was with them. If only Jesus had never left the earth, had just miraculously carried on living and living and living and was still here, it would be so much better. But by saying that, we reveal we don't understand the truth of God. It would not be better if Jesus had never left the earth. If verses 25 to 27 were meant to prepare the disciples for the period after Jesus' departure, verses 28 to 31 are designed to prepare them for the departure itself. It's not the disaster they fear. No, far from it. It is good news that Jesus was leaving them. Good news both for him and for the world. As a result of him leaving, and here are our two reassuring truths: God's Son is glorified, and God's purpose is achieved. God's Son is glorified. Just look at the beginning of verse 28. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. Well, that's how he began his talk to them on this last night before his arrest. He said, I'm going, I'll come back, but I'm going for quite a while. There'll be a delay. You'll be without me for a while. And that's what worried them. They didn't want him to leave. But Jesus rebukes them. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. It's good news for me that I'm leaving. Why? Well, again, verse 28, for the Father is greater than I. Now, what does Jesus mean by those strange words? In what way is the Father greater than Jesus? And why does that fact mean that it's for his good that he's going to the Father? The Jehovah's Witnesses have a field day with this verse. So, you know, they deny the divinity of Christ, and they say, well, there it is. In black and white, if they come knocking on your door, this is one verse they may well point you to. It's as clear as anything. If the Father is greater than Jesus and the Father is God, it means that Jesus must be less than God. QED. But it doesn't follow. If I said to you tonight, the Queen is greater than I, I'm not saying to you that she's a different kind of being. She's a kind of a superhuman or a demigod. She's still human, but she's greater than me in the sense that she's got more authority and more influence, more dignity. But she's just a human being like me. We mustn't assume that Jesus, in saying the Father is greater than I, is saying that the Father is somehow different in essence. John's Gospel makes it clear that Jesus is fully divine. Listen to its opening words, speaking of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a good verse to counter to your Jehovah's Witness friend. They'll tell you, oh, well, actually, it really says the Word was a God. But no, it doesn't. It's a totally illegitimate translation. The definite article is there in the original. The Word was the God. The Word was God. Can't get away from it. There's no doubt in John's presentation of Jesus and in Jesus' own self-understanding that he's one with his Father. Indeed, he says, I and the Father are one on one occasion in this Gospel. Yes, Jesus is fully divine. So what does he mean when he says the Father is greater than I? I think he's simply acknowledging the fact here that God the Father in heaven has more glory than God the Son during his incarnate life on earth. See, while he was on earth, his glory was veiled. When he was born as a man, he didn't lose anything of his divinity, still fully divine, but he did forsake some of the trappings of divinity. As the Apostle Paul put it, although he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. You've seen those televisions programs on television when the managing director of some great company goes to the shop floor for a couple of weeks and the camera follows him around. Great viewing. I saw one, I think it was the managing director or the chief executive of Sainsbury's, and he ended up on the till in one of the supermarkets. Very good thing for most bosses to do that for a week or two, wouldn't it? Now, he was still the chief executive of Sainsbury's, but he lost a great deal of the dignity that was normally attached to that office. People, as they walked past him, didn't realise that they were dealing with someone who was very distinguished and had a lot of power and influence. They treated him just like any other till worker. A lot of people in Sainsbury's, the staff, didn't realise that's who he was. And he must have been longing for the time when he could retreat again to head office. He gave up some of the trappings, if you like, some of the glory that was attached to his position. And Jesus is saying here, look, don't be selfish, you disciples, in wanting me to stay. Can't you see it's much better for me if I go to my Father? I'm going to be glorified. To use his words later in chapter 17, he'll be glorified with the glory that he had in his Father's presence before the world began. And that's what happened. He died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he's been glorified. There's no doubt now who he is. On earth he looked just like an ordinary human being. His glory was veiled. Just got a glimpse of it in his amazing life, his teaching, his miracles. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his glory, but it wasn't obvious to most people. But if we saw in heaven, there'd be no doubt. He's seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father. The figure of universal authority, glorified. That's how Jesus is now, the mighty King. It's not a disaster that he died. It was the way to his throne. There's the first reassuring truth. The second, Jesus is glorified. Second, God's purpose is achieved. Again, we mustn't think of the cross as a tragedy. Some people see Jesus hanging there and sigh inwardly to themselves and think, poor Jesus, what a shame. If only he'd stayed around a bit longer, just think what good he might have been able to do. I mean, he had amazing miraculous powers. He could have healed many more people. He was a great teacher. He could have written some books. We'd have more of his teaching to help us live our lives. And what a tragedy that all that was snuffed short at the age of only 33. Poor Jesus. But if we think like that, we've missed the point. Jesus is concerned that his disciples should understand his departure from the earth, which would take place via his death. And so he tries to prepare them for it in advance. He says, verse 30, I'll not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. Now that's the devil. He's coming in the sense that he's about to muster all his forces and throw them at the Lord Jesus in one final desperate attempt to win supremacy over the world. There's going to be a last battle. Ultimately, Jesus' enemies when he died were not the Jewish leaders who accused him, not the Roman authorities who executed him. No, supremely the enemies were the cosmic forces of evil, Satan. But as Jesus faces that great showdown, he's not worried. End of verse 30, he says, he, that's the prince of this world, Satan, he has no hold on me. And no doubt Satan thought he was winning a great victory as Jesus was dying there on the cross. But Jesus didn't hang as a defeated victim. He hung as an obedient son. That's what he tells us in verse 31. Satan has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. See, God the Father knew that the death of his Son was the only way by which the world, that's human beings in rebellion against him, could be forgiven, could come back into friendship with him. Jesus willingly went along with the plan. He lovingly obeyed his Father. And as a result, the great plan of God has been accomplished. See, the disciples could easily have seen the departure of Jesus from the world as an admission of defeat. He'd come to try and establish the kingdom of God on earth, but it didn't work out. He failed, and he left with his tail between his legs. But Jesus is saying, look, I'm telling you this in advance so you'll believe it when it happens. It's not a defeat. This is how the whole plan is put into operation. This is the great victory. This is how I'm going to defeat the prince of this world. I'm doing what I'm about to do in obedience to the Father, that God's will might be accomplished and God's kingdom might come. So here we are today, living in a world where Jesus is not physically present. And we can feel embarrassed about that fact. People say, where is this Jesus? You claim he's the Son of God. Where is he? Why is it that so much suffering goes on in the world? Well, I knew a Christian and claimed to follow Jesus, and yet she went terribly ill last week. Where is Jesus? Fancy worshipping him. It's just a laugh. But armed with the great reassurances that Jesus gave us, or gave through his disciples before he left, we needn't be discouraged by the fact that Jesus isn't physically present, we can't see him, by the fact that life in this world is tough. Because Jesus gave us those two parting gifts. We're not on our own. We have the teaching of the Spirit and the peace of Jesus with us. And he gave those two reassuring truths before his departure. Truths we can be sure of now. God's Son is glorified. We can't see him, but he reigns. He's in absolute control. And God's purpose is achieved. The victory's been won. It's only a matter of time before he comes again and finishes the job. Meanwhile, let's trust in him and live for him. Let's pray. Loving Father, we praise you for these words and the comfort they bring. We thank you for providing for us in these last days while we wait for the return of Jesus. We praise you for the presence of the Spirit with us. May we let him work powerfully in our lives. May we go the way that he teaches us to go. And as we try to live for the Lord Jesus, may we know his peace in our hearts. For his name's sake. Amen.
In a moment we'll be taking bread and wine as we remember the Lord Jesus' death. Let me just explain that the bread and the wine are symbols. They speak to us of what Jesus has done for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. The bread speaks to us of Jesus' broken body, just as this bread was broken. So his body was broken for us, instead of us. The wine speaks to us of his blood, just as the wine's been poured out here, so his blood was poured out for us. And just as the bread and the wine will do us no good at all unless we eat it and drink it, so Jesus' death will do us no good at all unless we take hold of it by faith and we say, Lord Jesus, you died for me when you hung on that cross 2,000 years ago. You were being punished for my sin. Thank you. Now, if you believe that, if you believe that Jesus' death puts you right with God and keeps you right with him, and if you've been baptized as a sign of your submission to Jesus' lordship, then you're very welcome to take the bread and the wine. We'll bring it to you in the chairs. And if you don't want to take part at all, then don't feel under any obligation, just pass it along the row. Before we take the bread and the wine, we're going to sing once again. Let's turn to our orders of service. It's a new song to us, which speaks of Jesus' first coming in squalor, and then looks forward to his second coming in glory. We're going to hear the first verse sung through once, and then we'll stand and go back and start at verse 1 again.
Again, I will follow my
Let's express our dependence on God's mercy as we pray together. We do not presume. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I receive from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Come to this table not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need Christ's mercy and help. Come not because you are worthy to approach him, but because he died for sinners. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Put your faith in him and be thankful.